The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the portion of Scripture we read just now, in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, and the 31st verse. The 31st verse in the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now the apostle there is finishing a statement. He has said in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now I want to call your attention to this statement of the apostle this evening, and I want to do it in a particular manner. Those who were here in the service last Sunday night will remember that I made references to this remarkable and striking event that has been engaging the attention of the whole world during this past fortnight, namely the way in which the Russians have succeeded in sending a man up by means of this tremendous rocket power right into the outer atmosphere, and he has been enabled to circulate round the world in an astonishingly short space of time and again to return to the earth. This remarkable achievement, whereby the force and the power of gravity have been conquered and have been mastered, and man has been able to send a man thus up into outer space. Now, I want to return to that event this evening, because there can be no question at all that it is a very striking and a very notable event. And whether we want to forget it or not, we are not allowed to do so by the newspapers, nor the wireless, nor the television. The matter is constantly being held before us. And of course, in Russia, there have been great celebrations and rejoicings. And this man, this first man to do this orbit in outer space, has been feted and garlanded and praised and admired and honored. And in a sense, the whole world, as it were, is paying tribute to him and to his achievement and glorying in it. Well now, as I explained last Sunday night, it is no part of my business and no part of the business of the preaching of the gospel to be dealing with that event in and of itself. It is important we should always realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is always relevant. It's a very false view of Christianity, which depicts it as some sheltered or cloistered virtue, if I may borrow the famous words of Milton, that it is just something in which men and women escape for a while out of the world, that it's not interested in events, not interested in circumstances, not interested in the march of time, so-called, and in what man is able to do. That is a very false view of the Christian faith and the Christian message. Christianity is always contemporary. Christian people live in the same world as everybody else and are aware of everything that is happening. So it does behove us, I say, to relate this message to these things that are engaging the mind and the attention of men and women at this present time. Indeed, I think this provides us with a very wonderful way of preaching the gospel. It helps to show us certain things about the gospel, and it helps to disabuse our minds from some of the easy, glib, and false optimisms into which we are ever so ready to fall. Now, I dealt with one of those, you remember, last Sunday evening. I quoted to you from a newspaper article which put this question. The question was, in the light of this ability here displayed by men to defeat the force and the tug and the pull of gravity, don't we see the possibility of men producing a like and a parallel force which can solve the problem of man's moral paralysis. Now, the newspaper rather felt that surely man, with his ability, was able to conquer the force of gravity, can apply that knowledge to this other realm, and thereby rid us of the tug and the pull that ever drags us down and makes all of us failures in this moral fight and battle. Well, we considered that, and we saw that that is nothing but an entirely false optimism, based upon a complete failure to understand the biblical teaching concerning the nature of man and concerning the nature of sin. We saw that to attempt to make a parallel between the two was to display an ignorance of something which is very elementary and preliminary in the whole of the biblical teaching. The power that man has to confront in this moral battle is an infinitely greater power than the force of gravity. He fights the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not outside himself only, but inside himself. This perversion, this evil that is in us, the evil that's in our members, in our hearts, in the very warp and woof of the whole of our human nature as the result of the fall of man. So we saw that that was an entirely false optimism, and that inevitably it is doomed to failure. And indeed, this is the great testimony of the whole of human history and of civilization. Man has always displayed remarkable powers in every realm except in the realm of moral living, in his own life and the management of himself. He can harness the elements. He can split the atom. He can master diseases. But he cannot master the lust that is in his own heart and in his own mind. The greatest geniuses cannot. The mightiest intellects known to the world at present and in the past are all failures here. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We've already looked at that lesson, but tonight let's proceed to another lesson. For this matter is full of instruction to us, if we but have the eyes to see it. This man who has been shot up like this into this outer atmosphere is surely a symbol. He's a symbol of the whole of the non-Christian, non-biblical outlook upon life and all its attendant circumstances. There in that man and in the adulation and the praise and the glorying in him and in his achievement, we see the world without God, without Christ. He symbolizes the whole thing very perfectly for us. And it is to that I would be anxious to draw your attention this evening. Now, that same article to which I was referring last Sunday evening also went on to say something else. It said, on the one hand, here is this Major Gagarin. But they said, when we think of that man in the capsule, we can't help thinking, they said, of the other man who presents such a striking contrast. And the other man, they said, is the man in the glass case, Eichmann. And it went on to deal with the contrast. Gagarin, Eichmann. In other words, what they meant was this, of course, this brilliant scientific achievement, and on the other hand, what man is capable of in that moral sense. And that is, as I was saying last Sunday night, a part of the paradox of men. Both these things are true, but the point I want to establish this evening is this, that the contrast to Major Gagarin is not Eichmann. Eichmann and Gagarin belong to the same realm and to the same dimension. Oh, no. If you want to see the contrast, there's another man. And it's about this other man I want to talk this evening. Gagarin, I say, is the symbol, the representation of natural men without God and without Christ. He represents everything, as I'm going to show you. But there's the other man, the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the contrast. Now, I want to hold these two before you in the light of this statement which the apostle makes here at the end of this first chapter of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Of course, as we come to look at them, we shall find certain points which are similar. We shall find certain great and striking contrasts. The main contrast, of course, is going to be this, that the one man is praised, he is lauded, he is admired, he is gloried in. What's the truth about the other? Well, it's still this. He is despised and rejected of men. The world cries away with him, crucify him, doesn't want him, isn't interested in him, is not glorying in him. Here's this contrast that should be engaging our attention. Let's do so together. Now let me put it to you like this. The apostle here is very concerned to show us the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. That's his theme. And, of course, he points out that, at any rate, they have one thing in common, and that is that they glory. Man always glories in somebody or something. Incidentally, this word glorieth and glory, it's a very interesting word. It really means to boast in, to make your boast of. That's the word that the apostle was so fond of using. It means a boasting. Now, we've seen a great deal of that during this past fortnight, haven't we? The boasting of the Russians in this man. The man they've sent up. The man who's gone round the world, the first who's ever done it. They're boasting of it, glorying in him. That's the very word used. Now, I say that man always glories. Whether he's Christian or whether he's not Christian, he makes his boast in something, in someone. Now, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is seen in this, in that of which he boasts. Let us never put it like this in a few propositions. We proclaim what we are by what we glory in. We give ourselves away in our speech. We're always proclaiming whether we're Christians or whether we're non-Christians. And you do that not by talking directly about the Lord Jesus Christ of necessity, nor about Christian teaching, but by just talking naturally, expressing your views about life in general. And the world reveals that it is the world without God and without Christ by boasting of certain things. What does it boast of? Well, the apostle has given us a list of them. It boasts of wisdom. The Greeks, wisdom, philosophy. The human intellect, human mind, human understanding, the human capacity to search out mysteries, to delve into them, to solve problems, wisdom, outlook upon life, great philosophic concepts and understanding. The world is very proud of its wisdom. It's always boasting about its wisdom. It also boasts about its might and its power. You see your calling, brethren, says Paul, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Those are the things that the world boasts of, isn't it? It's proud of its wisdom. Oh, yes, the scientific ability and understanding to conquer the pull and the tug of gravity, to develop a rocket that can send man right up and go around in that circuit, that orbit. Marvelous, the wisdom, learning, knowledge, and understanding. And then the might. The strength, the power that a man has, the nations are doing it, aren't they? Here they are divided tonight, these two giants, Russia, United States of America, their power, their wealth, their material resources, their armies, their tanks, their aeroplanes, their bombs, might. And the world is very proud of this, There's not a nation that is guiltless at this point. This country's boasted of her might, her strength, her power, the British Empire. We're falling back now, but we once boasted, as the others have and the world boasts in this. And not only empires, individuals. Men not only boast of their wisdom, they boast of their physical strength. They boast of their material strength and power, their wealth and what wealth can buy. Money counts, they say, money's power, and their boast of their strength, their might, and their ability in this respect. And then, of course, noble, wise, mighty, noble, great name, great ancestry, great type of person, position, getting on in society, turning in the highest circles. These are the things. You listen to men in the trains, listen to them in the gossip columns of the newspapers, listen to them everywhere. That's what they're all after. That's what they boast of. I know so-and-so. I'm well in with so-and-so. I have access here. I have a little influence there. Are not these the things by which men live? And these are the things of which they boast. I needn't keep you. I needn't weary you. What's it all mean? Well, in one shape or form or the other, it's all a glorying in man. Man's power, man's ability, man's understanding, it's man. And the world is glorying in man, in itself, the individual writ large, man. That's the world. And men and women, by their common talk and by all they do and say and are, they proclaim very quickly to you where they belong. And if those are the things in which they boast, they belong to the world. The Christian, on the other hand, says the apostle, is not in that position. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Immediate difference. It's not in these other things, but in the Lord. This blessed person, Jesus Christ. This is Christianity. And this alone is Christianity. The person. But wait a moment, let me give you my second point here. The Christian is one who glories in the Lord. I do want to emphasize that. You see, there's no question about the world. It isn't only the thing in which you glory, but we must put our emphasis upon the glory. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Yes, but him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, here is the test, and I want to apply this test to every Christian who's in this congregation. Christian people, we are but a dwindling remnant in this world. And this is the thing that differentiates us from everybody else. We are people who glory in the Lord. Now, I mean this by that emphasis. A Christian is not merely a man who says, yes, I believe in Christianity. I accept the Christian faith. I accept the Christian outlook, the Christian philosophy. I believe the doctrine, the dogma, taught by the church and concerning the person of Christ and so on. Yes, as a man, I've always done that. I've been brought up to do this, and this is really my belief. But you know, that isn't enough. Here's the test of any belief. Here's the way to differentiate between a mere intellectual assent to a given number of propositions and a living and a virile faith such as you have in the New Testament. It's this question of glorying. It's this question of boasting. And the Christian is a man, says the apostle, who is not content merely with a dead, half-alive belief. He's not just a man who drags himself occasionally out of a sense of duty to a place of worship. A Christian is a man who doesn't regard Christianity as a drag upon his life because it prohibits certain things and who's always kicking against the grain, as it were. No. The Christian is a man who glories in the Lord. He makes his boast in him. Now, that, of course, was the great characteristic of this apostle. He says in writing to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Leave me alone, he says. I glory in him alone. Let them kill me. Let them do what they like to me. I make my boast in him, in nothing else. I once boasted in my Jewish background. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I boasted in my Pharisaism. I boasted in my morality. I boasted in my religion. No more. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it isn't true only of this mighty apostle. That was the characteristic of all the first Christians. A number of them were quite unknown men and women. We don't even know their names, but we do know that they were thrown by the thousand to the lions in the arena in Rome and in other places, and they went gladly. And as they were being mutilated and torn, they could be heard praising God that at last they'd been accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. They gloried in him. The authority said, look here, you have but to say that Caesar is Lord and all will be well. Stop saying that Jesus is Lord. Say Caesar is Lord and we'll forgive you. You'll be free. And they wouldn't do it. They said no. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is more valuable than life, than everything. Christ is all and in all. In the cross of Christ I glory. That's the Christian. And if you and I, Christian people, are to make any impact upon this modern world, we've got to become Christians of that type. It must be evident to all and sundry that we glory in him and in him alone. Very well. Here is the position that the apostle puts before us. And I want to put it before you this evening in terms of the two men, Gagarin, Jesus Christ. Here's the tragedy of this hour. That while the world is glorying in the one, it is despising or ignoring or rejecting the other. The one is fated, the other is crucified. Why is this? How is this to be explained? Well, let's take a look at the two. And observe a little more in detail the resemblances and the differences. Look at this Russian, Major Gagarin. Why do men glory in him? I'm not here to say that it is altogether wrong to boast of this and to be proud of it. It's a remarkable achievement. There is no need for the gospel to detract from the value of any human achievement. But why do they glory in him? Why do they boast of him? Why is he held before us constantly? And you're familiar with the answers. But I wonder whether you've realized one of the answers, and it's a negative one. Why do they glory in him? Well, not because of the man himself. The man himself is a very ordinary man. He is one of a number. There's nothing peculiar about him. He isn't a great outstanding genius like some of your great scientists or philosophers have been. He's a very ordinary man. There are many such men in the world. There are probably thousands, not to say millions. It's nothing in the man himself. He's one of a possible number. There's nothing unique about him, and in a sense, that's one of the reasons why people are glorying him. He's one of ourselves. He's just one of us, and he's done this. It's the century, we are told, of the common man. And he's the symbol of the common man, elevated. The wonder of the common man. Man, again, it's just another form of this self-worship, this self-adulation that always characterizes the world outside God and apart from Christ. Therefore, don't forget that it isn't because of who he is nor what he is in and of himself. Well, why then is he boasted in and gloried in? Well, you're familiar with the answer. It's because of what he's done. Well, what has he done? Well, the first thing he did was this. He volunteered to do that. He volunteered to be put into this capsule and to be shot from rocket to rocket out into outer space. Great element of uncertainty. Nobody knew exactly what was going to happen. Well, this man volunteered to do it. And it was a very courageous thing to do. Note that. He volunteered. And then he did it alone. There was nobody with him. There wasn't another man. Think of that man in his utter isolation. Well, he's been telling us about it, hasn't he? And the papers have been telling us, trying to imagine his feelings. This man alone in this capsule, doing the orbit round the world. Isolated, cut off. Outside the reach and the tug and the pull of gravity. Alone, in outer space. All credit to him. I don't want to derogate from him. A courageous act, a very wonderful act in many ways. There he is, alone. And of course, as I'm emphasizing, he was taking a very great risk. There was the risk of what might happen to him when he was being shot up. There was the risk of what might happen to him when he got there. These strange, unknown conditions. There was a very real risk that he might never come back, that some mechanism might fail, and that he might just go on round and round until he died, and that would be the end of him. He was risking his life. He was risking his whole future. He'd got a wife and children. But this man, he took the risk. He faced the possibility of death. And he's gloried in because of that. Because in the interest of science, and for his country, he was prepared to take this great risk and to do so alone. And then, of course, the other factor is this. And this is the one which has caused so much boasting. The first man ever to do it. Never been done before. No man has ever been up in that outer atmosphere. No man has ever been able to go in that circuit round the whole world, as it were, in an hour and a half or whatever it was. The first, that's the thing. Others are going to do it, but you'll never hear their names, probably. And they'll not be recorded in the pages of history. But Major Gagarin, what? The first? The first men to do it. The unique achievement. This marvelous thing. This man who alone is the first to be this kind of aeronaut. He's gloried in and boasted in for that reason. And then the other big reason is this. Because of the results achieved as the result of this effort of his. What are they? Well, as I say, gravity has been defeated. Man has been able to go up with those instruments, and he's gained and garnered certain knowledge and information which is going to be exceedingly valuable in many different respects. Gravity defeated, knowledge gained, and in the light of this, more to come. He's been a kind of pioneer, and because this has happened, more's going to happen. Other men will go up, and they'll do still more, and they'll find out still more, and it's a great progression. He's opened a door, as it were, and great knowledge is to follow. And that is why he is being toasted and feted and boasted in and gloried in. It's this astounding achievement and the results to which it has led. But I can again sum it up in one phrase. The real reason for the boasting is this. He is the symbol and the representation of man's great power. Man. Wonderful man. What brain power. Not Gagarin. He's the manifestation of it. He's the symbol. But the power that made it possible. Man's readiness to sacrifice himself in the cause of knowledge and of science. Man's ability, the greatness of man. So as they look at him, they're really worshipping themselves, glorying in this man for these various reasons. All right, I don't of necessity want to criticize it. But I'll tell you what I'm concerned about. There's other men. He's not on the front page of your newspapers. He doesn't strike the headlines. The whole world isn't talking about him tonight and boasting in him. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, had no place whereon to lay his head, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Why is it, my friend? Well, you know, the main reason is this, that the world doesn't know the facts, it doesn't know the truth. Let me show you the contrast. If you want to know why the world is as it is tonight, here it is in a nutshell. It's because it glories in your Major Gagarin's and does not glory in the Lord. Oh, there are certain terrible possibilities with regard to Major Gagarin's achievement, are they not? It may give the Russians, we are told, some kind of base upon the moon or somewhere else, and it may give them a great advantage over the Western world. It may mean defeat. Ah, I know there are all these dread and terrible possibilities, but you know, these are not the things that count. These are not the things that finally matter. If only the world gloried in the Lord, there'd be no fear of war. There'd be no fear of the possible repercussions of this amazing achievement of human science. If everybody gloried in the Lord, the world would become paradise. There'd be no troubles, no problems. It's because the world glories in the one and ignores the other that things are as they are, and the whole world is in this terrible tension this evening. It's because the world doesn't glory in the Lord. It doesn't know about him. And therefore I just want to tell you about him. I've told you about the one, let me tell you about the other. Why should anybody glory in the Lord? Why do I glory in the Lord? Why does every Christian glory in the Lord? I'll tell you the answer. There's a big contrast here at the very beginning. I said it wasn't because of Major Gagarin, qua Major Gagarin. Not the man, not the individual, he's a symbol. But when you look at this other, it's the person himself that matters primarily. Behold the man, said someone. And I say the same to you this evening. You who've been looking at this other, behold the man. The man Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, I'm talking about a man. I'm talking about an historical character. He's as much in history as is Major Gagarin. Born, brought up as a boy, worked as a carpenter, went out, preached. A man, history. Yes, we're looking at a man, here as we were there. But oh, what a difference. The personality doesn't matter there. One of many might have done that. But you know, my friend, the whole point about this other is his utter, absolute uniqueness. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Who is this? He's man, yes, but he isn't only man. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one of whom I read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or as this apostle puts it in writing to the Philippians, he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, though he was in the form of God. Look at him, this man. He is not only man, he is the Lord of glory. He is the everlasting Son of God, the everlasting Son of the Father. He is the substance of the eternal substance. He has no beginning. He was always with God. He is one with God. He is the Word of God. He is God the Son. The person is unique. He's not one of many. He's alone. There's never been anybody like him. You can't put him into any category. You can't classify him. He's alone in his very person. The other is but an ordinary man and one of a number of possible men. But wait a moment. Let us take these points one by one as we looked at them in Major Gagarin. Let us look at him in this other man. What has he done? Not only he himself, but what has he done? Well, what the other one did was that he went from earth up into the heavens. What has this one done? He's come from heaven down to earth. What is it, says this apostle in writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4? Who is this that has ascended? Even he says, that descended first. You know the world, I say again, is as it is tonight because it knows nothing about these persons. Ah, the headlines are screaming about Major Gagarin. But my dear friend, why don't you see the relevance of this? That when the fullness of the times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Here is one who has come from heaven to earth. He has descended. He was in heaven. He was in the glory. He was with the Father. But what has he done? Well, you know what he's done is this, and notice the parallel for a moment. He's volunteered to do something. What has he volunteered to do? Well, he volunteered to leave the glory, to leave heaven and its eternal and mixed bliss, to leave the bosom of the Father, and to come down to the earth, to the lowest parts of the earth. Oh, how feeble is language. How poor a preacher I am. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. Oh, for the inspiration and the ability of an angel to try to tell you something of this. Though he was in the form of God, he counted it not robbery to be equal with God. But he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. He volunteered to leave heaven and its glory and to come into this world of time, the glory of the incarnation. He turned to the Father and he said, "Here am I, send me." What did he say it about? Was it to discover some scientific knowledge about the earth? Was it to garner and to gather together and to collate some wonderful facts which would lead to certain other benefits? No, no, he tells us himself. Why did he volunteer to leave heaven and to come into this world? He's answered the question. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came into this world, he left heaven, he volunteered to descend because the world was and is as it is. Because looking down, as it were, over the ramparts of heaven, he saw God's perfect creation made into chaos by the sin and the disobedience and the fall of man. He saw the agony and the sweat and the strain and the warfare and the immorality and the children's suffering and the breaking of hearts. He saw life as it is in this world. And he volunteered to leave heaven and all its glory to come down into the midst of it all to do something about it. That's the message of Christianity. This is the reason why he that glorieth should glory in the Lord. He divested himself of the insignia of his everlasting glory. He didn't cease to be God, but he put aside the signs, the marks, the externalia of his Godhead and of his glory. And he humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a man. He assumed the form of a servant. And he was born in a stable, born of a virgin in a stable. Amidst the straw and the lowing of the cattle, he couldn't have come in a more lowly manner. They couldn't afford to have a lamb to give as an offering, just to turtle doves. Oh, the poverty, down he came, he descended. He came from heaven down to the earth, and here he mingled with men, took unto him human nature, lived an ordinary life, endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, knew what it was to be jostled and buffeted by men, looked into the faces of hardened sinners, saw drunkenness, vice, prostitution, immorality at its worst, saw the venom and the spleen and the malice and the anger and the hatred of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and the doctors of the law. That's what he came and endured. But it didn't stop there. He endured the death of the cross. Oh, I emphasized just now, didn't I? The loneliness of Major Gagarin in the capsule, alone, cut off from humanity, shot out of a rocket, shot by another, there circulating in that outer atmosphere. Alone! What must his feelings have been? The utter isolation of it all. Ah, but in the interest of science and the advance of knowledge and to show the greatness of men. He trod the winepress alone. They all forsook him and left him. His nearest and closest disciples and followers, when he came to the trial, everyone began slinking away. He stood his trial alone. Peter denies him. The man who'd boasted so much, he denies him. He trod the winepress alone. There was nobody with him. But let me emphasize another thing. Major Gagarin took a risk, all honor to him. He realized that he might die, but he hoped he wouldn't. He had such faith in the power of the scientist, he felt sure that he wouldn't fail. Though the risk was great, he took it, but he came back, and all was well. But you know, when you look at this other, this is what you find. He not only trod the winepress alone, he went deliberately to death. It wasn't a possibility, it was a certainty. He wasn't taking a risk which everything might be all right. He knew he had come from him to die, to taste death for every man. The Son of Man, he says, is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He was warned on one occasion, they said, that fox Herod is waiting to take thee. Took no notice. Peter and the others, Thomas, pleaded with him not to go. They said, they're waiting to catch you. He said, I have come for this reason. I must, he set his face steadfastly, to go to Jerusalem. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He had come to die. He came, not taking a risk, but to the certainty of death. He had come in order that his soul might be made an offering for sin. He had come that God might lay upon him the iniquity of us all. It was the great purpose in eternity. He'd volunteered. He said, here am I, send me. Lay upon me their sins. And it was done. He knew there was no possibility. He asked in the garden the last time, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He said to his father, if this is the only way whereby they can be saved, I'll do it. I go on. And he drank the cup to the bottom. Nothing was spared him. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He did it deliberately. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he died, and he was buried, and he was laid in a grave, and he descended into hell, into Hades. The Lord of glory, down in the depths, in hell. And it was all done voluntarily. It was all done deliberately. But wait a minute. You remember that I emphasized in talking about Major Gagarin that conceivably the greatest reason for the bursting in him is this, that he is the first man that has penetrated outer space, the first man to circulate round the globe. The first! You know, my dear friends, we are very blind, aren't we? Do you remember the Apostle Paul preaching to King Agrippa and Festus? This is what he said. He said, my business is this, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should arise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What's the matter with the world? Why are we so mad? Why are we so blind? We boast of a Major Gagarin, the first to enter outer space. But what is that? When you put it side by side with this other event, this most momentous event of all, the first to arise from the dead,
He's been amongst the dead. He's been in Hades. And no one has ever risen. No one had ever risen from the grave. There had been cases of resuscitation, such as Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others in the Old Testament, but they'd all died again. Here is one who's finished dying. Here is one who's come out the other end of death and the grave. He's risen, the first to rise from the dead and to bring life and immortality to light. Oh, my dear friend, what's the matter? Why isn't the world thrilled? Why isn't the world glorying in him? The first to rise from the dead and to open the gate of heaven. He has ascended into heaven itself. He is seated at the right hand of God. And you know what he's done? He has not merely taken human nature into the outer atmosphere. He has taken your human nature and mine into the very presence of God. Into the holiest of all, into heaven itself. Into that light in which God dwelleth, which no man can approach unto, and which no man has seen or can ever see. Your nature and mine that he took unto himself when he was born, he's taken it into heaven. He's lifted it to the skies. It's in the presence of God. That is what he has done. Shall I remind you as I close of the results and the consequences of what he has done? You remember the results and the consequences of the achievement of Major Gagarin? Knowledge, insight, possibility of others following, great discoveries still to come. What is this? What's the contrast? The apostle has answered the question in the 30th verse. Who of God is made unto us wisdom from God? Knowledge not of outer space, but of God, the creator, the sustainer of it all. Wisdom, and not only wisdom, but righteousness. What does that mean? Oh, it means this, that though God is eternally holy and I am sinful and have sinned and I'm vile, my sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done. He's received my punishment. He's paid my bills. He's taken my guilt. I am reconciled unto God. Righteousness. God gives me his righteousness. I wear it as a cloak, so that as God looks at me, doesn't see me, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am reconciled to God. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. What's that? Well, this is a preparation for the sight of God and his glory, and the preparation to be made fit to dwell in his holy presence. Sanctification, delivering us from sin and evil and foulness without and within, taking from us this foul infection, clarifying the mind, cleansing the heart, purifying the nature, a progressive process of sanctification. And finally, the entry into heaven itself. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. To be like him, the very body glorified, to be in his presence, to see him as he is. That's what he's done. Have you seen him? Why is it that the whole world doesn't glory in him this evening? Why so ready to glory in your Gagarins? Why so unready to glory in this Christ? I must be honest with you, my friends. This is the main answer. In glorifying Gagarin, we are glorifying ourselves. One of us, man's power and capacity. Why do not men glory in Christ? I'll tell you why. In Christ, God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. In Christ, God is telling us that we are all not only sinners and vile, but that we are absolutely helpless, that we can't save ourselves. He'd given us a law, we couldn't keep it. He'd sent his prophets, we couldn't follow their teaching. Christ condemns me, shows men as he is in weakness and sin and shame and utter hopelessness. Christ tells us that we're all so hopeless that it needed the Son of God to leave heaven and to come to this world and to go to the death of the cross in order that we might be saved and become the children of God. Let's be honest, we hate him for it. He condemns us. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. He's turned it upside down. No longer great and mighty and noble, the foolish things, the things that are not, the feeble things. That is why the world glories in the one and doesn't glory in the other. And then the other reason, and with this I close, is that it feels that it's not relevant. Oh, yes, Gagarin, scientific discovery, rockets, possibility of things in warfare, or some great advance and development in human knowledge and understanding which will bring us greater amenities, the march of science, the progress of humanity, wonderful man's achievements. But this Lord, this Christ, it all seems so remote, doesn't it? What's it got to do with me, says a man. The other is practical in practical politics. This seems to be entirely irrelevant and far removed. That, of course, is the final blindness of men in sin. Listen, my friend. My preaching, says the apostle there to Agrippa and to Festus, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the first to rise from the dead. What he meant by that, of course, was that eventually all men shall rise from the dead. He's only the first. As certain others are going to follow Gagarin, but not all of us, I have to say here on the other side that as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead and the first to be raised, he proclaims and announces that a day is coming when every one of us shall rise, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise. Every one of us in this congregation is going to rise from the dead and stand before the Almighty God in the last judgment. Relevant, my dear friend. Is anything so relevant? What are to be the consequences of Gagarin? Bombs, disaster, end, what then? The resurrection, the judgment of God, the last assize. That's the reason for glorying in the Lord. He is the only one who can save us from the wrath to come. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God, take from us the fear of death and the grave and the judgment, deliver us in this present life, and guarantee us an eternity in the presence of God and in that glory indescribable. What has he done? He, the Son of God, came down that he might raise us up and present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Have you seen him? Well, if so, believe in him, and he will be to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, glorification, redemption.
everything, all and in all. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.